Good morning, church. We're going to continue in Matthew 26 this morning, and we are going to look at a story of betrayers and revenge. Frankly, I love a good revenge story, so this is going to be fun. I love watching revenge movies. Whether it's like the courtroom drama where, you know, the little guy finally gets justice against the big evil corporation, or maybe the hero in an action movie shows up and finally takes down the villain. There's just this sense of justice that feels really good in those kinds of movies. Frankly, these stories obviously resonate with us because we naturally hate seeing and feeling injustice in the world. It's not fun. It stings when we're the objects of injustice. It enrages us. I mean, how many of us, when we get cut off driving around town and somebody does something they're not supposed to in their car, how many of us have that just immediate feeling of just like a little bit of rage? Can I just stir just a little bit, try to tamper it down as fast as you can? How much more when we're really objects of injustice? This morning, as we look at the greatest story of injustice that Christ experienced, we are going to see a story that should and does sting and enrage Christ himself. But part of what is so humbling this morning as we look at this is that even though he experienced a betrayal that pales in comparison to anything we have ever experienced, his response is not like ours at all. His response is actually quite miraculous. Instead of seeking revenge for his experience of the injustice of injustices, he actually responds with incredible, incredible mercy. See, justice does come. Jesus isn't indifferent to injustice. But instead of revenge raining down on those who abandon him and deny him and betray him, he is going to foreshadow for us this morning in the greatest act of mercy and forgiveness that the world will ever know. That instead of justice raining down on those who betray and deny and perpetrate injustice, it will rain down on the very innocent one who was betrayed. The betrayed shows mercy to deniers and betrayers alike. This morning, instead of really a revenge story, we're going to see a story of sacrificial redemption. Unlike any that's ever been seen or foreshadowed before. So with that in mind, let us read our text and dive into our short stories this morning. We're in Matthew 26, and we're going to read verses 17 all the way down to 35. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He answered to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're just reminded in praying, Father, your word is everything to us. This morning, as we get to meditate on it together, as we get to hear from it, Father, would your spirit be active as you've promised to help us to see Christ all the more richly in this text. Father, we recognize our need for Christ and our need for your spirit to help us to see and know him. So Father, would you open our eyes and our hearts afresh that we may see the beauty and wonder and joys of Christ himself this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning in our text, we have three sort of short scenes in this story. Around this Passover meal, there's three different things that kind of happens, three interactions between Jesus and his disciples. First, we're gonna see the story of the betrayal, where Jesus lets the other disciples in on something that he miraculously already knows, that he is about to be betrayed. But then he institutes this meal, right kind of in the middle of these two stories, one of the betrayal and then one at the end of the denial. But right in between, he gives them a meal of great significance to remind them of something incredible. That though they will all be betrayers and deniers, the meal is for those very kinds of people. So let's look at our three short scenes this morning, starting with the betrayal. As the Passover is approaching, for Jesus and his disciples, they are about to celebrate that big yearly festival that all Old Testament Jews would have done. Remember, the Passover is meant to be the shared meal for God's people that reminds them of God's deliverance of them from the Exodus. So they would gather once a year to celebrate, and they would often gather together in Jerusalem, and they would all be there to celebrate. And so as they're preparing for it that week, the disciples ask Jesus, where are we going to celebrate, Jesus? And he says, well, there's this guy in Jerusalem, and he's already ready for me. There's a place where we're going to go celebrate it. Don't worry, you'll find it as soon as you get into town, which is one of those amazing things Jesus says. And we're like, well, okay, all right. But then his reason is fascinating. Why? Because my time is at hand. In essence, along with numerous other times in Matthew's gospel where we have phrases like this where Jesus is letting in his closest friends, letting them know what is about to happen. No longer is his death and his suffering something down the road, but it starts tonight. It's no longer far away, but tomorrow everything will be different. See, Jesus knew the purpose for which he came. He had been predicting suffering and death and resurrection all throughout his ministry, and the time has arrived where he is going to spend one final night with his disciples, preparing them for it. See, Jesus was not an unwitting participant, but all the more remarkably, his sacrifice was known all along. He knew that he would be betrayed by someone close to him. He knew that his closest friends would abandon him. He knew he would go to the cross from the very beginning. He knew, he says in these very verses, what the Son of Man had come to do. See, even though the Old Testament tells us that the Son of Man would be victorious, riding on the clouds like a victor, it says that it would come through the way of a suffering servant for the sake of betrayers and deniers. Jesus knows what he has come to do, and it is time for him to reveal that this is the end, and it starts that night with a betrayal of one of the people in the very room that are sharing this special night together. He's there with his closest friend, spending one last night before his death, and he starts the night off by letting him know, one of you is going to betray me. You can just imagine the shock. The shock. The confusion. It says they are very sorrowful. In other words, they're greatly distressed. It's an extreme emotional response. They cannot believe it. They're utterly confounded, and they start peppering around the room. Is it I? Is it I, Lord? Am I going to be the one that betrays you? What is happening right now? I mean, just put yourself in their shoes. They're there to celebrate the Passover, the great celebration. It's the biggest festival of the year. The triumphal entry has just happened, where everybody's coming out shouting, Hosanna, right? The king has come. The Savior has come. Something amazing is going to happen. Jesus keeps talking about his kingdom is about to arrive. He just rose somebody from the dead. What are you talking about that somebody's going to betray you and you're going to die? And it's going to be one of us? The city is buzzing. What are you talking about? And Jesus merely answers their confusion that it is the one who has dipped his hand in the dish. Which, ironically, it's not a very helpful answer in identifying the betrayer because they would have all shared the bitter herbs dish that he's referring to. See, he wasn't trying to identify the person. He was actually trying to help them understand the depths of the betrayal that he was about to experience. See, he's highlighting for them the magnitude of what is going on, both in highlighting the dish of bitterness that they've all shared, to highlight both the bitterness of the betrayal, but the phrase is an echo of Psalm 41, where David mentions the deep betrayal of one who once shared a meal with him. What Jesus is pointing out is that there is a deep bitterness of betrayal that he is about to experience. And in so doing, he's actually giving Judas one more chance to understand how grave his actions are. He's giving Judas one more chance to respond, to repent. You know, it's just fascinating. Jesus knows he's going to die, but he's still trying to care for his betrayer. But sadly, the hardened Judas, who's been pretending all along with the rest, finally asks Jesus himself, not referring to Jesus as Lord, but merely teacher. And Jesus, in his own unique type of sort of non-response responses, says, well, you've said so. And whether that was quiet enough, the others didn't overhear the phrase, or it was vague enough that they didn't connect the dots, it doesn't seem as if they understood until far later what Judas was about to do. Instead, it seems that the disciples are all left wondering if they will be the one who betrays. Which ironically is a foreshadowing for the scene to come later, where we do, while they may not betray like Judas, they do all abandon Christ. But Judas here has gone a step further. He's wholeheartedly rejected Christ. He's decided he wants no part of his kingdom, and so Jesus pronounces his impending doom. Judas has become so disillusioned with Jesus that he's willing to trade the life of an innocent man who has done nothing but love him for a mere 30 pieces of silver. He's so disappointed and angry that Jesus did not give him the life that he wanted, that he's willing to trade him in for whatever he can. And so Jesus pronounces one of the harshest judgments ever uttered in the words of Scripture. It would have been better for him not to have been born. Now, Jesus isn't saying this because he messed up in creating Judas. He's not saying this because he shouldn't have done this. Like, you know, if I wouldn't have created Judas, I probably could have avoided dying. Ah, man. If only Judas wouldn't have been here to betray me, all this would have worked out. No, it's not what he's talking about. He's saying it so that we would understand the sorrow of what is happening. How someone who is made in the image of God with such wondrous value, who rubbed shoulders with God himself for years, throw it all away in such a destructive manner. So a tragic pronouncement of punishment for the devastating path that Judas chose. But friends, lest we view this story of Judas with a mere kind of impersonal sorrow or sadness over his life, we must remember how Matthew has actually structured this narrative to help us enter into it. He's not merely putting these stories here just because it's an interesting way to do it, but he's weaving these stories around this meal for a reason. As scholar Craig Keener says, Matthew is trying to help us see that we are meant to see ourselves in these disciples. You know, in revenge movies, we often want to identify ourselves with the person who shows up to bring justice. We love being the hero. But the scriptures paint a different picture of who we are. The scriptures over and over and over again help us to identify with who we really are, which is the ones who bring the injustice into the movie. Matthew is reminding us that it is not just Judas who will betray Jesus, but friends, at the end of the day, we are all betrayers of our King. Maybe not in the same way per se, but we have all sinned. We have all rejected. We have all gone our own way. We have all chosen to serve the gods called money and possessions and status to some degree rather than our Maker. We find very creative ways to trade him in for lesser things when we don't get out of life what we want. Matthew is helping us see that we are just like Judas. We are meant to see ourselves not as the innocent claiming we would never abandon, but as the ones who are in need of mercy. See, the meal that they are sharing and that Christ is about to institute in a unique way is a meal for those who need mercy. It is not a meal for the innocent, but objects of mercy. And friends, do we see ourselves desperate for the mercy of God? The meal is a meal for the desperate, in need of something outside of themselves. The Passover meal that Jesus is sharing with his disciples was meant to remind them and us of a need for mercy. This meal is not just, though, for the disciples who abandoned Jesus, but it is a meal for all betrayers and deniers and abandoners of all types. The invitation is actually for everyone. And so, with that in mind, we turn to the story of the meal in verses 26 through 29 to see how Matthew records for us how this interaction around the Old Testament Passover meal takes on this whole new light because of what Jesus is about to do for his disciples and for us. So as they're gathered around this table, in light of this fact that Jesus is about to be betrayed and to die, they are sharing the Old Testament Passover meal. And in your Bibles, if you're looking down at them, you probably have some sort of different headings here. When you get to verse 26, it shifts. It goes from sharing the Passover meal to the institution of the Lord's Supper or communion or the sacrament, something along those lines. And all of those words are trying to help us understand what is happening in this moment. Because for 2,000 years, God's people, the church, have done something different because of what happens in these few verses. Something very significant is happening. Christ is taking the Old Testament Passover meal, which was called a sacramental meal. Sacrament just means a ritual, solemn act of great significance, right? So it's just an old school Latin word. And it's meant to help us understand that there's something unique happening around this meal that has great significance. And oftentimes we call it communion. Greek people used to call it the mystery or the mystery meal, which kind of sounds way cooler, but that's a whole other thing. But what they were referring to was the unique mystery that God and his people would commune together through these elements. That something unique is happening between Jesus and his people. It's significant. It's mind-blowing. And Jesus, here in this moment, knowing he would be betrayed and denied, leaves this gift for his followers to say, there is mercy for all of you. Do not forget what I'm about to do. And so, as they celebrate the Passover, he starts to unpack how the elements in the Old Testament Passover are now going to be fulfilled in a greater way in him. The Old Testament meal had all of these physical signs associated with it that would represent how God had delivered his people from Egypt and a promise of a future deliverance one day. And really, while there's a lot of elements to the Passover meal, it really centers around three key kind of elements. First, there was this slain and innocent lamb. Right, so there was this lamb that would have been sacrificed. That, you know, in the text where it says that the disciples go to prepare for the Passover meal, part of that preparation was that they were to get this innocent lamb, to have it slain and prepared for the meal itself. And that lamb would represent their deliverance, not only from slavery, but ultimately a deliverance from sin and death in the future. And second, they would have this unleavened bread, which would represent their affliction in Egypt. It represented the affliction of God's people as slaves, and that they had this affliction of sin that one day needed to be removed. And lastly, it revolved around the cup, right? The cup. And actually, the cup would be taken over a course of four different drinks throughout the night, where you would all have your cup and you would sip. And every time you would get to a part where you would partake of the cup, you would read from the promise of Exodus 6, one of the phrases. And it went like this: I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. The cup represented the redemption that Israel would have experienced in the Exodus and pointed to this promise that one day they would fully be delivered to be with God in peace, in joy, and harmony. And here in this scene that Matthew paints for us, we have all the key elements of Passover present. But Jesus, who is sort of the father figure leading his disciples through this meal, begins to make some startling new claims about it. See, because he is going to usher in a new and greater deliverance, the signs of the meal now point to something far greater. Now, after the lamb would have been set out and present on the table, the bread was meant to be offered. Now, in true Passover fashion, what would have happened is the bread would have been passed in silence and then taken together, sort of in remembrance of the affliction. Imagine yourself, it's sort of happening like you're at a funeral. Somewhere in a large crowd where there's this moment of silence happening. But then something actually kind of somewhat awkward happens. Jesus breaks the silence when he's not supposed to. He starts talking while they take the bread. He's not supposed to do that. But he's doing it because he's about to change it. He wants to give them an understanding of the greater meaning of what is happening. See, no longer would the bread be the bread of affliction of slavery, but the sharing of the affliction of Christ himself. See, what they are now partaking in is the bread that actually represents the sacrifice of Christ for them. See, this bread is not merely a representation of Christ symbolically, but it is an invitation to participate in the death of Christ who took on our affliction, that we would no longer be the afflicted. Because when we share in his affliction, something crazy happens. We also share in his vindication. See, this is of utter importance. Israel was afflicted and they needed deliverance from slavery. But ultimately, this was a picture for them that they needed true deliverance from the affliction of their sin. They were still suffering under it, even though they were delivered from slavery. This bread now is becoming the very means by which they can understand that they have been delivered from their affliction. See, Christ has entered into our affliction to take it upon himself. He is identifying with the sin of the world, and he is offering a greater deliverance. He is overcoming it itself. Death is no longer going to hang over the afflicted. But he takes death, and he reorients it because he was innocent. See, this is essential. His innocence overcomes the afflictions of the guilty. He becomes vindicated. See, what he is now offering us is to share in his sufferings, for his sufferings do lead to a death, but not an ultimate death any longer. Instead, it is a death to ourselves and a vindication in Christ. It's a transfer. We take on his death and we are given resurrected life. And so in many ways, this is not merely an offer or an invitation, but it is a question and not a cheap one. Friends, as the bread is passed, when we celebrate as a church the Lord's Supper, our communion, the sacramental meal, will we take the affliction of Christ? Do we own that his death is our death? Do we share in the sufferings of Christ as Paul and Peter will later describe the entirety of the Christian life? For it is sharing in the afflictions of Christ, it is sharing in his death that we taste new life in him. Christ is offering in the sharing of the bread of affliction a new kind of death to ourselves that leads to life in him and with him forevermore. And he offers to his followers, will you take and eat? Will you follow? And then he takes the cup. Once again, he's going to give greater meaning to a cup. The cup of the old meal was meant to represent a blood sacrifice that covered over the sins of the people. And each person would personally drink from the cup, showing that they need a personal covering for their sin. But here, Jesus says this cup is going to represent something wholly amazing. It is not merely a covering of sin, but it is the final forgiveness of sins. There's no longer a waiting for a future satisfaction, but the final, ultimate, sacrificial shedding of blood for the forgiveness of our sins is happening in Christ. Now, the way that Jesus does this once again is unique. If you were a Jew and you'd participated in a Passover meal for your entire life, you'd have noticed that Jesus does something different once again. Usually, as I mentioned, everyone would have their own cup. When it was time to drink from it, you would all drink from your own cup, representing that you all needed a personal covering for your sin. But here, Jesus does something different. He says, drink from mine. Drink just from mine. Mine is wholly different. Mine is not just a covering. Mine is actually for your forgiveness. When we take the cup as a church, what we are saying is not that this is some sort of personal, individual thing or moment. It is a sharing of the cup of Christ. Because it was only his blood that actually offers forgiveness. Friends, it's still a question though. How many of us are quick to think that there's other ways that we can atone for our wrongs? Quick to try to self-justify, to find our own self-righteousness in how we live and act and do. How quick are we to want to try to drink from our own cup again? But each and every time we participate, we are both reminding ourselves and declaring by faith that there is only one offer for the forgiveness of our sins, and is the blood of Christ alone. And lastly, the lamb was present as well. The bread, the cup, and the lamb. In the Old Testament, the lambs were to be sacrificed, and the ones that were very particular. They were to be the best of the lambs, particularly beautiful in appearance, spotless, without blemish, and they were to be a sacrifice of the best. It meant something. But it was also meant for you to feel the pain of what was happening. Have you ever seen a little lamb in person? They're cute. They're adorable. They're wonderful. They're not, you don't look at one and think, I want to strangle this and pour out their blood. At least I don't. But see, part of this is supposed to help us understand the miserable nature of what is happening, of what sin has done. In fact, it isn't until we feel the discomfort of this seemingly cruel act of slaying an innocent lamb that we begin to understand Passover at all. The screeching of a small lamb as it is being slaughtered was meant to make us feel queasy. It's meant to make us feel uncomfortable at what was happening. The act of slaying the lamb to prepare for Passover was not just some perfunctory task to have a good meal. It was meant to help us understand the depths of our sin. The cry of the lamb was meant to ring in the ears of the people of God, to remind them of the wickedness of sin. The screeching of the lamb had rung all the more in the ears of our Creator, who every day dealt with the gut-wrenching effects of sin on his once innocent creation. He is trying to help us understand the depths of the sin that needs to be atoned for. It was a stark picture that is meant to make us feel uncomfortable. But see, the Lord's Supper reimagines the death of the lamb just like the bread and the cup. See, the true innocent lamb is not sitting on the table, but it's at the table alongside the disciples. The true lamb isn't the food being offered. It's their best friend, mentor, hero sitting next to them. See, there's no longer a lamb being served on the table, for the real final lamb has come to pay the sacrifice. The lamb who is to be slain hours later, for there in our betrayals and denials, is sitting at the table explaining to them with these tangible symbols that even children could grasp that his death wouldn't be for naught, but it was actually for their and our undeserved deliverance. See, the spotless lamb sacrificed in the Old Testament were nothing compared to what was about to happen. The cries of this lamb, Jesus, the Son who would take on the judgment of sin itself, they were far beyond any cry of an innocent lamb that history could ever muster. This lamb would actually cry out with the forsakenness that was not known until that day. Because that lamb who knew no sin would become sin that sinners would be made righteous. It's wholly different. The lamb who would take away the sins of the world is reclining at the table, offering up his death for our life, and he says, "Will you follow? This is what I give for you. Will you follow, or you be like Judas and leave?" The disciples, in this moment, by faith, eat and drink and share in a meal, not for the innocent, but because they actually needed mercy. And it's a meal that we actually take continuously, not once, because it is a reminder that we never move on from the sacrifice of Christ. We're never, never able to move on from our dependence on him and his sacrifice alone. It is his perfection that we rely on. And to make sure that we see this clearly, Matthew has structured his story to give us the story of the denial of the disciples right afterwards. It's not an accident. It is a highlight that just like many of us who will walk out of the doors of this church and immediately deny our Lord and our selfishness and our laziness and our lust and our anger and our anti-loving actions, Matthew reminds us that the disciples did just as well. But the meal is for us all. So let's look at our last little story this morning, the denial of Christ. Jesus has revealed that the time is now. The betrayer has been identified. The meal, recognizing his death, has been received for us, his people. The disciples are prepared. But there's one last thing before he goes to the garden to pray. He wants to warn them and care for them through what they are about to do. It's interesting. He warns them that they're all going to be scattered when he's struck down. In essence, they're going to abandon him. And of course, they respond with another exasperated denial. No, Jesus, we're not going to do that. That's not going to happen. See, the disciples thought that they would be the faithful ones. Even when everybody else was unfaithful, come on, Jesus, we're your closest friends. We'll be faithful. Friends, lest we forget, there's only been one faithful one. Do not think of ourselves as being perfectly faithful. There's only been one faithful. When we have those moments where we think we are the faithful ones, where we are the righteous, let us remember the warning of the disciples. There's only one who's been faithful. They are going to abandon Jesus in his greatest hour of need. But to take it to another level, Peter decides to open his mouth once again. Jesus, don't you worry. Even if everybody else is unfaithful, I will never fall away. Jesus turns to Peter and says, just like almost imagine he sighs or something. The picture in my mind is him just going, Oh, Peter. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. To which Peter proclaims, because of course he doubles down, well, he would be willing to die rather than deny Jesus. I can just imagine Jesus thinking to himself, yes, Peter, that will come one day. As we learn from John's gospel, Jesus tells Peter that will happen one day. You will die for me, but it's not this day. No, this day you will fall away. But it is not a falling away that is purposeless. See, this falling away is actually preparing Peter for the day that his death is required of him. See, Jesus knew one day Peter's life would be given for God. But Peter wasn't prepared for that yet. And so while Jesus is staring his own death right in the face, he is concerned with preparing his friends for what is to come. Despite their abandonment of him, in the very next moment, he loves them to the end. See, he does not demand perfection for his love, but his love is what perfects him. Friends, do we see this? Do we really behold who Jesus is? He does not demand perfection in order to love, but it is his very love of us is what perfects. As he stares affliction and torment and suffering and denial and betrayal and abandonment and death in the face, it is not revenge with what he is concerned about. It's not. What he is concerned about is Peter. Simple, foolish Peter, whom he loves. See, this is our Savior, the one who loves to the uttermost and to the end. And friends, this story has incredible implications for how we think of our trials and temptations. Incredible implications. Not only has Jesus walked the path of trial, facing the darkest of dark trials, that even in the midst of the darkest of dark trials, he's still concerned with others. His eyes are not on himself, but in order to love his closest friends. He never wanders, but actually is in the midst of storms with his friends, with his beloved, that their faith would actually grow stronger through them. See, Jesus knew Peter's and he knows our failures, but he does not hide from them. He's not shying away. He's actually right in the middle of them caring for us that our faith would not fail. We know from other accounts that Jesus says that when Peter turns, in essence, when Peter repents, he will be restored. And what will happen is he will strengthen his brothers. Because those who have received mercy give mercy. And so Peter, we know from the rest of the New Testament, is profoundly shaped by this moment. But friends, for you and I, do we hear the assurance of Christ? That even in our failures, he is upholding our faith, ready to forgive us and restore us and empower us to strengthen others. Friends, he's not indifferent to our failures. No, we know in the coming stories, he is going to die for them. A torturous death. He's not indifferent to our failures. But what makes it all the more incredible is that he is merciful to us in them. He meets us in them and he offers us a mercy that is new each morning, as Lamentations says. And we know it. We know that there is a new mercy each morning because for those who are in Christ by faith, he is always merciful. Jesus is reassuring Peter and us that he wasn't merely dying for those who would then be perfect on their own, but even knowing our future failures, he goes to the cross that we may be forgiven and restored by his resurrection. See, Christ goes before us to face what we must face. Christ is in it with us, and Christ restores us for our failures on the other side because he rose from the dead in victory. His resurrection assures that we will be restored one day. And once again, as I think we've mentioned over and over and over and over again, as we've gone through this book, is the disciples seem to miss completely this promise of resurrection. The promise of resurrection. Jesus tells them that he's going to beat them to Galilee. Now, when I was first reading this, I imagined, did you guys ever play, I feel like this is a very like high school game thing to do. But whoever saw the car first and didn't want to be stuck in the back seat with everybody, yell shotgun. Yeah, high school kids still play this? Is this like a thing anymore? Is this just me? All right. I feel like Jesus is calling shotgun here. He's like, guys, by the way, I'm going to beat you to Galilee. See, my resurrection is not metaphorical or allegorical or even spiritual, though it was spiritual to the uttermost. It is physical. It is bodily. And he is assuring them that he, Jesus, the God-man, is going to show up on the Sea of Galilee where all of this first started. Where he first called them and began his relationship with him, he's going to show up and restore the relationship with them. Even though you're going to deny, you're going to abandon, just remember, one day you're going to see me standing at that shore, welcome you back home. The mercy doesn't end. But it will be there for you. See, this is not just a metaphorical restoration. But see, Christ, instead of seeking his revenge and his pound of flesh from those who have betrayed, actually gives his own flesh out of love for those who have hurt him. And he assures them that one day soon they will be restored. Just wait. So friends, we are going to end our time this morning taking communion together. Just a couple of moments. See, because this text is a reminder to all of us and an invitation. It's a reminder that we are all betrayers and deniers, that we can identify with the disciples. That ultimately we are all in need of mercy for this meal. See, Jesus knew about the betrayals and the denials and the abuse and the death he would face, and yet in the midst of it, he gives us this meal of incalculable significance to remind us of what his death and resurrection would do for his disciples and would do for us. That his death would make deniers become partakers of the divine, Betrayers would become the beloved, and the faithless would become the faithful. That is what his death would do. And this meal is meant to remind us of what we once were, but who we now are, though we are tempted and tried. In taking these elements, these signs, they represent for us what Christ has done and assure us of what Christ has done. See, we take communion by faith. It's an act of faith. See, communion reminds us that we did nothing to purify ourselves, but actually we must receive something outside of ourselves. Taking communion is not some action that makes us right with God. It is actually a statement that we needed another to do it on our behalf. And thanks be to God, he has. And thus, when we take these elements, they are a seal for us. They confirm for us God's trustworthiness, that we really have received all of the blessings and benefits of Christ being our mediator who has gone before us. Thus, taking communion is a renewal ceremony. It is a reminder for us and for our souls that as we step out in faith to take of these elements that represent what Christ has done for us, that we are now his. And so we get to celebrate together what he has done and who we now are and what we are now freed to be and to do. It is a completely life-changing event that has happened, and it is a meal that with signs that are an incredible gift to us, to mark for us with something visible and tangible, something amazing that has happened, something far beyond what we can almost picture. But in Christ's kindness, he gives us these signs to remember what he has done and who he has done it for. All who would partake in his death. So friends, we're going to prepare to take the elements together in just a moment. But as we do that, just a word for those of you who are not sure that you would like to identify yourself as a betrayer. In many ways, I would very much understand that. I don't know that I would ever want to show up somewhere and have someone tell me that I am a betrayer. It doesn't sound kind, and I recognize that. And you may not share in the faith of the one who paid everything for betrayers. But just ask two things this morning. First, just a functional thing, that as we partake of these elements, we would ask you to refrain from this part, because these elements, for those by faith, they represent a death to ourselves in Christ that we don't fall into, but we are invited into by faith. But second, we would all ask you to consider the Christ who, when betrayed to death, still loved those who were his. We all know that we will face death one day. That doesn't change. What changes is that we either face it alone or hand in hand with the one who faced death and overcame and offered to hold his hand to walk through death, that we would be overcomers of death itself as well. For those in Christ, death is not the end, but it is a gateway to resurrected life. That is the invitation of Christ. That is the act of faith we are taking in taking these elements together. The Lord's Supper is an act of faith, saying we repent of putting ourselves on the throne, and instead we walk in faith with the one who gave everything for us. So friends, let us take our elements together. Church, with faith, with sobriety, and with a joy, let those who were once betrayers but have now become the beloved partake of the signs of Christ. First, we take the bread of affliction together. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin. Became sin for us. Take and eat. Likewise, we take the cup. The promise and the invitation of Christ is that this represents his blood that was shed for us once and for all to forgive us of our sins. It is Christ's blood alone. Take and drink. If the band could go ahead and come back up. One thing we didn't talk about in our text today is the place of songs in the Passover meal. Woven throughout the dinner, they would sing psalms that would recognize that this joyous redemption in the Exodus, but also their future longing and hope for future redemption. And this morning, as we always practice at the end of our time together, we are going to join in singing together. But our songs this morning that we are going to end with is not a psalm hoping for redemption, but it's actually going to be a song of remembrance and praise about a Redeemer who has already come. And so we not just look back, but we get to celebrate that our sins are forgiven. Amen? Let us stand and sing together.